Our scripture reading today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, and verses 1 through 9. And between the scripture passage and the trumpet, it almost feels like Easter. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt.'" The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven."
Morning, everybody. It is Easter Sunday, isn't it? Every Sunday's Easter. We've been having a special emphasis on prayer, and for all this year, that's what we're going to be doing. And, of course, the last few weeks, we've been talking about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So we've been learning from the Master how to pray, just like the apostles asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." So that's what we're doing now and for the rest of the year and for the rest of our lives, we hope. We're asking Jesus, teach us to pray, because he is the master of prayer. Before I get into the message, I just wanted to share something from a book that was by a man named Andrew Murray. And Sue shared this with me, and I want to share it with you too. Andrew Murray was a missionary and a teacher and a pastor in South Africa. He was descended from a Scottish family and back in the 1800s. And this is from his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. And he begins, "The disciples had been with Christ and had seen him pray. They had learned to understand something of the connection between his wondrous life in public and his secret life of prayer. They had learned to believe in him as a master in the art of prayer. None could pray like him. And so they came to him with the request, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' And in after years, they would have told us that there were few things more wonderful or blessed that he taught them than his lessons on prayer. And now it still comes to pass, as he is praying in a certain place, that disciples who see him thus engaged feel the need of repeating the same request, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' As we grow in the Christian life, the thought and the faith of the beloved Master in his never-failing intercession becomes even more precious. And the hope of being like Christ in his intercession gains an attractiveness before unknown. And as we see him pray and remember that there is none who can pray like him and none who can teach like him, we feel the petition of the disciples, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' That is just what we need. And as we think all he has and is, how he himself is our very own, how he himself is our life, we feel assured that we have but to ask, and we will be delighted to take up into closer fellowship with himself and teach us to pray even as he prays. Come, my brothers and sisters, shall we not go to the blessed Master and ask him to enroll our names too in a new in that school which he always keeps open for those who long to continue their studies in the divine art of prayer and intercession? Yes, let us this very day say to the Master, as they did of old, Lord, teach us to pray.' As we meditate, we shall find each word of the petition we bring to be full of meaning. Let's pray. Father God, as we enter into your school of prayer, we lay ourselves before you, totally bereft of our own efforts, our own control, just with a desire to learn from the Master on how to speak to you in simple, uncomplicated terms, knowing that everything flows from you, and everything we have is yours, and we are yours this morning. We pray this through your Son's name. Amen. So, Zach began with the phrase, our Father, and then he went to the phrase, who art in heaven. And now, today, we're going to be talking about your kingdom come. As he said, we have a great privilege to come before the throne of God as little boys and little girls and just talk to him. But how do we use that privilege? What do we actually pray? So last week, Zach discussed the phrase, hallowed or holy be thy name, which is the first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray. We saw that the essence of this prayer is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us join your dance, his will for our lives. And now today, we pray, we learn about the phrase, thy kingdom come. Now, before I began studying about the kingdom, I thought I had a pretty good sense of what it is. I don't. I'm just getting a grasp of the immensity of God's kingdom. I mean, I've known the usual verses like Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then, of course, Jesus' examples of what the kingdom of God is, the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, the wheat and the weeds, and so on. But in some ways, the kingdom of God is really undefinable. It's like trying to explain infinity or how God has always existed and will always exist. I believe the kingdom of God isn't merely the world, the church, heaven, or moral reform. It is whatever God has done, is doing, and will do. It's whatever God has done, is doing, and will do. It's not only the formation of the universe, but all there was before time. I just read that astronomers used to think that there are 200 billion galaxies in the universe. And now, just the other day, they announced that, oh, we made a mistake. We found out because of the Hubble Space Telescope, it's actually 2 trillion. And I think that's going to increase as years go on. These are stars. These are things that God has made. As the stars in the heaven, so are numerous the Israelites and the members of his church. The kingdom of God is the creation of this earth and all that's in it. It's God's outreach to his people to reconcile us to him. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. The kingdom of God is his death and resurrection, plus his second coming to judge the living and the dead. I mean, that's a tall order. And that's just a small part of what God's kingdom is. Now, for Jesus, the kingdom of God was his central message. In the Gospels, we read the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven 119 times. It's why he came to earth as a baby, why he grew to be a man, why he died and resurrected and ascended to heaven. That's the kingdom of God. And it's why we give our lives to God every day. It's why we try to obey and serve him. It's really everything. It's why we pray for the kingdom to come. The preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says that the kingdom of God came as a mystery. In an unexpected form, through the humble person and work of Jesus, the suffering servant who defeated sin, death, and Satan. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of redemption and the covenants of God, the kingdom of God. God's own kingdom, as Dallas Willard calls it, is his realm. It's the range of his effective will where what he wants done is done. So again, the God's kingdom is the range of his effective will where he wants done is done. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Today we're going to cover 3 points. Number 1, we need a good king. Number 2, God is the only good king available. And number three, what does it look like for us to pray his kingdom come? So again, we need a good king. God is the only king available. And what does it look like for us to pray his kingdom come? So point number one, we need a good king. We all want strong leaders, don't we? In the church and in the world. At work, you want a good boss who will treat you compassionately, kindly, and strongly, and treat you fairly and wisely. I mean, you often don't get that kind of boss, do you? But you want that kind of boss. I once had a boss who ruled with his temper. If he didn't get his way, he yelled. He didn't really care about his employees. He cared about what he could get out of his employees to make himself look good in front of the president and the board. And then I had another boss at another job who ruled his small domain with kindness. He wanted to know how he could help us use our gifts to complete the department's tasks and develop its people. In a secular sense, he shepherded us. He encouraged us, he coaxed us, and corrected us when we needed it. Everybody in the department thought he was marvelous, and we had some great successes. He was a good king. Now, a few more bad kings. I edit a magazine that teaches fraud examiners how to find evidence on fraudsters. Years ago, I interviewed the whistleblower at Enron. Do you remember Enron? It was that huge corporation in Houston that failed. And I think it was the beginning of the recession that we recently experienced. It was once the seventh largest company in the United States. The Enron whistleblower told me that the top leadership did not walk their talk. They had a 68-page code of ethics, a booklet. They had laid out everything that their employees should do in order to be ethical, but they didn't follow it. They had constructed a deceptive web of fraud that eventually brought down the company, and more than 20,000 people lost their jobs. Three of the top leaders were convicted, two ended up in prison, and one died before he could get there. Bad kings. In the course of my job, I've interviewed many whistleblowers who were brave enough to report fraud at WorldCom, Halliburton, the EPA, the Food and Drug Administration, the Federal Aviation Administration, the Army Corps of Engineers, the European Commission, and even Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme firm. The common denominator was bad kings who cared more about themselves than their employees. One more example. The CEO of Wells Fargo recently resigned after leading the company during a time when more than 5,000 employees fraudulently opened more than 2 million checking, savings, and credit card accounts because they succumbed to the company's pressure to sell. They fired all those 5,000 people. They didn't fire their bosses. They fired the 5,000. This man, the CEO of Wells Fargo, was not a good king. And of course, we don't have a good We want to have a good king in this country. And we haven't had a king in this country for, 200-something years. But our predecessors decided that King George wasn't going to be our boss. And so a Revolutionary War made it official. John Adams said, but what do we mean by the American Revolution? Do we mean the American War? The Revolution was effected before the war commenced. The Revolution was in the minds and hearts of his people. Regardless of our independent streak, we still like and want to choose a leader in the U.S. every 4 to 8 years. We want somebody to lead us. And the Israelites in the prophet Samuel's time really wanted an earthly king after going through a series of judges. The nation of Israel wanted to have a king so they could be like all other nations. These nations believed that their kings were the chosen instruments through which their gods could govern human affairs. So kings either reigned as gods or representatives of their gods. So the Israelites felt like, well, why not? It's a pretty good system. Works for them. We need some good management here. So we read in 1 Samuel 8, and we read part of this a few weeks ago. I don't know if you want to follow along in your Bibles, but 1 Samuel 8, it says, came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us, just like all the other nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to this to you also." So from the very beginning, God had wanted to be the king of his people, and they rejected that. But the people still wanted a king, so God gave them Saul, who began well but did not end well. Ultimately, he was not a good king. And any of the succeeding kings, even King David, were poor substitutes for the king himself. Now, point two. God is the only good king available. God is the only good king available. Now, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one and only good king. God repeatedly tells us this. By seeking other kings, we're actually seeking idols, replacements for Jehovah. God says, "I want to be your king because I'm the only one who could do it right. I'm flawless, and I will never make a mistake in my kingdom." So let's talk about two bookend passages from the Word. In Exodus 19, God tells Moses to say this to the house of Jacob and the sons of Israel. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and shall to be me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Let me read that again. "Now then, if you indeed will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So the Jews were to constitute the Lord's kingdom, the people who acknowledged him as their king, and like priests, were to be wholly consecrated to his service. God's intent was for the nation to become intermediaries between a holy God and a lost world. Now let's flash forward, and Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter was no longer talking to the Israelites. He was talking to the church. He was talking to us. He was talking to you. He was talking to me. Listen to this. "From the beginning of time, God has desperately wanted to co-rule with men and women, with you, with me, with the church, with the body." In Genesis, he says, "And then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This creation covenant, this human job description, indicates that God assigned to us collectively the rule over all living things on earth, animals and plants. We were to be made responsible before God for life on the earth. We were to co-reign with God himself. I mean, that's an amazing concept. That's one of the reasons he created us, to co-rule with him. Dallas Willard says that every one of us has a kingdom or a queendom. It's a reign that's uniquely our own, okay? Where our choices determine what happens in our little sphere. For example, your kingdom could be those you're with. It could be your wife, your husband, your children, your coworkers, those you see regularly or even for the first time in the grocery store. Your kingdom is your decisions, your actions that affect people and situations around you for good or bad. You know how far your sphere extends. So we are to have dominion within appropriate sphere of reality. This is the core of the likeness or image of God in us, and it is the basis of the destiny for which we are formed. As Dallas Willard says, we are, all of us, never-ceasing spiritual beings with a unique, eternal calling to count for God in God's great universe. We have a unique, eternal calling to count for God, for good in God's great universe. But, and a big but, we are meant to rule with him. We see what happens when we rule in our own kingdoms. Disaster. We have broken relations with people and the Father. The deadly spirit of you can't tell me what to do, which I know all too well. The Father tells us what to do. We inherit life when we obey him. He wants to be our constant companion in this creative enterprise of life on earth. Adam and Eve and their descendants fell away from the intended partnership, and now we too flounder. When they were banished from the garden, they also walked away from the kingdom. The earth, as it says in Romans 8, is now subjected to futility. When sin entered the picture, it poisoned that co-reign we have with God. It perverted our relationship with God. It marred the world. It enabled the realm of the enemy on the earth. But it did not change the kingdom of God in any way. Let me say that again. It did not change the kingdom of God in any way. How do I know this? Because in the fullness of time, Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah, came to fulfill the kingdom. So when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," he wasn't saying that the kingdom was being born with the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. God's kingdom is as eternal as he is. It had no beginning, as he didn't, and it has no end. But the kingdom began to break forth on the earth when John the Baptist baptized Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. As it says in Matthew 3, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Trinity, right there. God's kingdom descending on earth. God's kingdom did not begin then, but God's kingdom was being unfolded then when Jesus, the face of the Father, came to this earth. The dynamic kingdom was ready to blast its doors wide open with the work of Jesus on this earth. So as soon as Jesus began his ministry, he was all about his kingdom, his Father's kingdom. He traveled through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. When he was doing this, he healed every kind of disease and illness, and he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's why we have to show the lost people of this earth the path to the kingdom, because he did. If we learn from him how to pray, we also have to learn how to live. Then Jesus sent out his 12 disciples and told them to announce to the people of Israel that the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand. He's right here, the Messiah you've been looking for. Look, don't miss him. He's here. Jesus tells us what the kingdom is like. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in the field. Because we're in the Willamette Valley, let's say it's grass seed. We can identify with that because we live in the grass seed capital of the world. So the farmer, let's say he plants fescue. But in the middle of the night, an evil grass farmer comes and plants weeds that look a lot like fescue. So what does the righteous grass farmer do? Well, he's smart. He lets the good grass grow and the fake grass grow along with it together. And in the end, he separates the two, the fescue from the weeds, burns the weeds, and he rolls up the good turf to sell to some golf course or football stadium. Jesus explained this parable to his disciples. He says that he's the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels who will throw the weeds into the fiery furnace. Jesus says the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. He said, anyone who has ears should listen and understand. Jesus also says that the kingdom is like a treasure that a man, I'm guessing this man is like a hired farm worker, he found a treasure hidden in a field. I'm guessing he was probably plowing, you know, with his little plow and he's kind of bent over. And he's going along and all of a sudden, dang, you know. He hits this chest, takes it out, opens it up, finds it's full of coins, you know. He's poor, you know, so this is probably an amazing treasure that he's found. He looks around, you know, he's so excited. He doesn't want anybody to see it. He buries it back in the soil. He doesn't tell anybody about it, of course. And then later on that day, he sells everything he has to get money to buy the very field that he's standing in so he could have the field, but he could also have the treasure in the box that he doesn't tell anybody about. So he buys the treasure. He buys the field and goes back later at night. Gets the treasure out of the ground, opens it up. There's all his money. Jesus says the kingdom is also like a merchant whose life's work was to find the choicest pearls in the world. He hasn't found many because they're extremely rare. I'm imagining he's an old man, but he finally finds a pearl that takes his breath away. So he sells everything, and he buys it. He's been searching all his life for the perfect pearl. He finally finds it. So what do we take away from this? We have to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness with our entire beings. Our purpose and our very salvation hangs in the balance. Okay, now point three. What does it look like to pray his kingdom come? Let's put ourselves in the disciples' sandals. They're a bit confused about praying. They know that they're not supposed to pray like others. Jesus says, not like those who pray loudly on the street corners so everybody can hear them. Or those who pray their prayers over and over again with repetition. But they don't know what the alternative is. So they go to Jesus and say, well, how do we do it? We see you praying all the time to your Father in heaven. How do we do that? And Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And I imagine that the disciples at that point thought that he was talking about the earthly kingdom that the Israelites have been longing for centuries, that God would again, hopefully very quickly, would set up his throne in the world, that their enemies would be destroyed, they would once again govern themselves, and they would live in justice, peace, and righteousness. Isaiah 11 says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. That's the Jesus that they thought they were going to get at that moment. So when they prayed for thy kingdom come, they thought this was going to happen immediately. And I can understand that. When faithful Jews who had read scriptures like this, and then they met and they heard Jesus, of course they thought that their version of the kingdom was going to begin right away. Now, their timing was just off. The full fruition of the kingdom is coming when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, I believe that God wants us to have a distinct part in helping him establish the kingdom. I believe that when he instructs us to pray, your kingdom come, he wants us to pray that the full extent of the kingdom be manifested in our lives and in the lives of many. That he wants us to pray that the full kingdom be manifested in our lives and the lives of many. We can call it kingdom praying. Now, what do we do when we normally pray? We thank him and we pray for our families, our jobs, our health. But what would happen if we prayed with a new, expanded kingdom attitude? I propose the kingdom praying should start with seeking God's presence, his kingdom, his realm, whoever we are, wherever we are. Possibly our first prayer should be, as my wife calls it, I want to want you. Even if right now we might not have the desire to seek him, we can pray that he will give us that desire. And he is faithful, and he will. We just need the smallest faith of a mustard seed. He amply rewards just a small move in his direction. And then our kingdom praying continues with thankfulness, praise, and extreme gratitude for loving God. Psalm 100. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. Psalm 103. Let all that I am praise the Lord with my whole heart. I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. Kingdom praying then continues with the church, God's people, our body. We pray for unity, that we may be one, as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. We pray for the body's wisdom. We pray for groups within the body. We pray for individual members of the body, not just for health concerns, but thanksgiving for our brothers and sisters and praying for their spiritual needs, that they can overcome certain sins or idols through Jesus' healing touch, that they seek God, that God enrich their prayer times with him, that they can be Christ in the world. Kingdom praying continues with our relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters, our families, those who can't get along with or can't get along with us, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then we pray for kingdom expansion. Every earthly king wanted to appropriate new countries, new peoples. I mean, God is no different. He wants us to claim individuals, nations, people groups for him. God is hungry to grow the boundaries and fill the body with more souls. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We're to pray for coworkers, people we meet in stores. And we're to pray and seek out the lost sheep. You know who these people are. I'm sure you have family members who have wandered off into the deep woods, the lost sheep. We also ask that God expand the kingdom into our communities, small and big, into political systems, for our leaders and governments. We employ kingdom prayer to bring about social and racial justice for the homeless, for the poor, for the physically and mentally disabled, for the abused, for the forgotten, for the homebound, for those who are alone, for those who are lonely, for all those who need the touch of God. This is kingdom praying. Of course, none of this should stop just with our kingdom prayer. God is the king of action. And so we, servants, but also Princesses and princesses, princes of the holy kingdom, must then want to obey him and act where and how he wants us to move. So that's when kingdom praying leads to kingdom living. I love Colossians 3 for how Paul exhorts us to kingdom living. I'm going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 16, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. This is the natural progression from kingdom prayer to kingdom living. And Colossians is such a great book. It's so encouraging. It's like practical theology. It's not only expressing who we are, our placement in the kingdom of God, but how we can thank him for it and how we can carry that in our lives. So Colossians 3, put on the new self. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our rule, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kingdom living, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is kingdom living. Now let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us the way to the kingdom. Father, we know that kingdom living comes through kingdom prayer. And we knelt before you, we prostrate ourselves before you, asking for your grace and thanking you for your great Son who allows us to live in your kingdom. We pray that kingdom living will spring from kingdom praying as we continue our lives in your great grace. We pray this through your Son's name.